Listen to the call of God in Isaiah 43, verse 18. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder the things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. Now that's unbelievable, that God could make rivers in the desert. And yet at times it can rain enough that you'll see some trickling streams in a desert, but a river seems unbelievable. And yet, brothers and sisters, God does that all the time in our lives, doesn't he? Through the valley of the shadow of death, God makes a spring. And that spring is the river of life, which is Jesus Christ, that wells up within us and enables us to sing that new song. And so honor him and love him and serve him and the like. And truly, this, therefore, is a glorious call for us to come and feast upon that river of life that is ours in Christ and in his word. Towards that end, let me invite you to turn to your Bibles, the book of Habakkuk. And we are going to spend this week and next week, one more week on this book. Believe it or not, verse 19 is massive. It's massive in what it says. It's huge. And so we didn't have time. I didn't have time. I ran out of room in terms of notes. And so we'll come back to verse 19 next week. But for this morning, we're going to look at the verses 16 through 18 will be the primary text that we look at. Although I will read this whole song together with you that Habakkuk wrote here at the end of this prophecy. This is the word of God. I invite you, therefore, to stand together with me at the reading of this God's word. Hear the word of God, Habakkuk 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard the report about thee, and I fear. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of years, in the midst of years make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hands, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plagues come after him. He stood and surveyed the earth, and he looked and startled the nations. Yes, their perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was thine anger against the rivers? Or was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride on thy horses, on thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made bare, the rods of chastisement were sworn. Thou dost cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee and quaked. The downpour of waters swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in its places. They went away at the light of thine arrows, the radiance of thy gleaming spear. In indignation thou didst march through the earth, in anger thou didst trample the nations. Thou didst go forth for the salvation of thy people, for the salvation of thine anointed. Thou didst strike the head of the house of the evil, to lay him open from thigh to neck. Thou didst pierce with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. Thou hast tread on the sea with thy horses, on the surge of many waters. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered, decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress for the people who will arise, who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. For the choir director, on my stringed instruments. Thus far the reading of God's word, let us pray. What a joy, O God, it is to be here this day as your people, summoned by you from eternity past to come and fellowship with you around this, your word. These words, not just any words, but 16 through 18, this glorious passage you've intended for each and every one of us. God, we pray, grant us the grace to sup deeply with you. Open our eyes, increase our capacity that we might fellowship with you, our God, that we might know springs of rivers in the desert. We commit this time to you now, Lord, be honored. Give me grace to preach your word with fidelity and use it, O God, to grow us all in your grace. We commit this time now to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the first verses I memorize, and perhaps one of the first verses you memorize, is Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. It's a very famous verse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. We love that verse. It's beautiful in its poetry, and it's an incredible calling. It's a calling for all of us who are working out our salvation to work it out, not leaning on our own understanding. It's a call for us to not view the world from our human limited perspective, but in and through all things to trust in the Lord. Sounds like Habakkuk 2 verse 4. To stubbornly cling to reliance upon Christ. In and through all things. With all your heart. And if you and I do that, the text says that God will make our path straight. Now, I don't know what that means, and you don't know what that means, but it has to be good, and we love it, and so we long to memorize that verse. We memorize it, we recite it, and we seek to live in light of it, because we want that straight path. Brothers and sisters, what is that straight path? What's the straight path that results from a faith? Proverbs 3 is all about living by faith, clinging to God, striving to rely upon God, stubbornly clinging. There's the result, and that's a straight path. What is that straight path? What's it look like? Well, beautifully, Habakkuk 3 answers that question, verses 16 through 18. As you know, Habakkuk is writing a psalm, the 151st psalm in the Bible. He writes this psalm. He intends chapter 3 to be a psalm to be sung by people who are going through the bitterness of life, the struggles and the hardships of life. The year 605, God's people are on the pinnacle, are on the precipice of judgment. The Chaldeans are coming to discipline the nation for their apostasy, the king for his apostasy. And the entire nation will be overturned shortly. And many of God's faithful servants are going to suffer along with the apostate. What did they do to deserve this? Absolutely nothing. But because they live in a state of sin and misery among a people of unclean lips, good and bad, the servants of Christ and the servants of Belial, all are going to be disciplined. All are going to suffer. And so God had Habakkuk pen this psalm so that God's people, the genuine servant of God, would have something to sing, to meditate upon, that God would frame their voice with the words to say, that in the valley of the shadow of death, they would not flounder, but they would soar, and it would indeed become a spring. And what makes this so incredible, brothers and sisters, is Habakkuk himself, just before our very eyes, chapter 1 to chapter 3, himself is a beautiful example of a genuine servant of God struggling with the bitter providences of God, complaining, grumbling, and yet God seemingly in one sitting, transforming him from being a man of arrogance and a man of pride to a man of trust and faith and of undistracted devotion. And these are the words that Habakkuk wrote in response to that glorious spring, that glorious feast of Habakkuk 2 verse 4. A thriving faith, chapter 3. What's the result? If you have a thriving faith, if you trust the Lord with all your heart, he's going to give you a straight path. What's that straight path look like? This passage gives it to us in two different ways. The first one, brothers and sisters, A thriving faith, noted in verses 16, is results in submission to God's providences. Would you notice verse 16? Habakkuk begins, I heard and my inward parts trembled, at the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I trembled. This passage represents, brothers and sisters, the culmination of much thought and contemplation on the part of Habakkuk. He began this psalm hearing, verse 2, I have heard the report. And then he heard the report and he wrote a psalm. And now he's returned back to hearing. But now he sits in the quietness of faith, in the quietness of trust. He has nothing else to say. And as he sits there in the quietness of trust, he realizes that the burden of what lies in front of him is having an awful toll upon his person. Notice, he says, my inward parts trembled. The word for trembled is the same word used in verse 2 for reverence. It means to shake. For his inward parts, that's talking about his solar plexus. It's talking about his gut. Inside him, he sat here and he wrote his psalm, and then he's sitting here reflecting in the quietness of faith, and he realizes his body is falling apart. His gut is tied up and it's just shaking. Notice at the sound, my lips quivered. At the beginning of Habakkuk 1, Habakkuk couldn't stop clamoring his lips. When he shouldn't have been speaking, he was speaking, flapping them away. And now when he's in reverence and awe, when all he would want to do is sit in reverence and awe, his lips won't stop moving. The word for tremble here, or quiver, is the word used in the Bible for cymbals clanging. You ever clang cymbals? You got to hold them far enough away so you don't pinch yourself. But if you clang them hard, they not only shake your hands, but you feel them in your arms. They quiver. That's what was going on with his lips. It's as if his lips were a cymbal, and they won't stop because he's so shocked. Notice the third one, decay enters my bones. This isn't literal. What he's saying is, it's as if in my very place where I'm praying, my bones began to atrophy and decay. Forget the pain that would be. Imagine if your bones actually did do that. Would you be able to stand very well? You wouldn't. The idea is, he's weak-kneed. He can't stand. He's falling. Then notice, in my place, literally beneath me, I tremble. Some commentators think there was a literal earthquake. Most don't believe that. Most believe he is so moved. He can't stand, brothers and sisters. The impact of God's revelation, that difficulty and trial awaited both himself and the nation, was so great that he is so physically moved, he has to fall down. He falls down. Such was the effect of God's word on this man's life. In fact, it's what would be expected. You know Psalm 29, verses 3 through 5, 7 through 9. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. David here is describing God's glory by a storm. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters of the Mediterranean. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in his this is not passive resignation. This is active faith in God. He is not saying, because I'm passive, I must just wait for God to get me. This is very, very active. I must actively wait. To wait in Scripture is nothing passive about wait. When God's Word says, wait for the Lord's return, does He say, sit back in your lounge chair? We know better than that. To wait for Christ's return is to actively, burdenly engage in God's kingdom work, on and on and on. To wait for the day of distress implies an active faith and trust in God. For Him to bring devastation and destruction to the people of God with the conquest of the Chaldeans. Brothers and sisters, the fight in Habakkuk has been taken away. What's been replaced is, as Paul describes it, the surpassing grace of peace, right? The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, descended upon this man at this point, and this is what it looks like. It's a submission, no longer fighting. It's a submission to the providence of God. Now, how could he do this? What's chapter 2? Recall what he saw in chapter 2. What was the turning point for Habakkuk? Habakkuk 2:4, Habakkuk, the righteous live by faith. Now, let me tell you four things. We saw this. This is a repeat from our sermon back then. Notice, he saw four things. One, this world, this age is not the final state. God impressed that upon Habakkuk. Secondly, Habakkuk, at the end of all things, every man, woman, and child will render account for his life in this age. Every sin will be dealt with. That's three. And on that day, not the slightest sin will be overlooked. Every wrong perpetrated against you, every wrong that you've had to suffer through, God will not miss a thing. You have already forgotten thousands of wrongs done. That's the implication of chapter 2. You've already forgotten so many things, but God has it. He remembers the first time you were abused. He remembers the insignificant Midianites who came through today and were gone the next day. You and I have forgotten that. He remembers it all. He's not going to miss one thing, brothers and sisters. That's how much he cares about you. Fourthly, the burdens of this life are but momentary and light in comparison to the glory that awaits us in eternity. In other words, Habakkuk, I've opened your eyes to reality to see that you have been made, that your purpose is for a bigger purpose than just living 70 years on this life and dying. I have made you to live for eternity in a new heavens and a new earth, and not just you, that's all of us. Habakkuk, being confronted with that, sees, now once again, we got Calvin's words, he reframes his life. With that little truth, changed everything, changed his perspective from seeing this horrible travesty of the Babylonians. It went from being a crisis to an inconvenience. And when it becomes that, by grace through faith in Christ, you can now be filled with the peace of Christ, the submission to the providence of God. I'll put it to you in this way. What if you got cancer? And what if a prophet, presuming there were still prophets, what if a prophet came to you and said, I know you've got cancer and I've got news for you. It's going to be a rough 2 years. You have chemotherapy. You're going to feel like you have a toothache through your body at times. It's going to be hard. You're going to lose half your body weight, half your body mass. It is going to be brutal. But at the end of 2 years, you're going to kick it. You're going to be, not the bucket, you're going to kick the cancer. You're going to prove victorious. And you're going to be healthy. And in 5 years, you're going to run the Boulder Boulder. And in 10 years, you're still going to be in the weight room, in the gym, exercising, healthy. You're going to live another 35 years, 40 years, whatever, depending on your age, right? You're going to live. If that was what a prophet came and said it, and it's a true prophet, how would you go through the next 2 years of difficulty? A little bit different, wouldn't it, than if you didn't know the future? The next 2 years, you'd go through going, man, all I know is this. Sunday's a-coming, right? It's coming, guys. In 2 years, man, I'm in the Boulder in five. I mean, it's going to be hard, and I know it's going to be rough, and this surgery on Wednesday is not looking forward to it, but I know I'm not going to die, and I know it's going to turn out good. Brothers and sisters, that's what God gave Habakkuk, and that's what he gives you by grace through faith. In the end, it's going to be good. Yes, do not fear him who can destroy the body, but is unable to destroy the soul. Your soul is held captive by Christ. He owns it. You're God. You're God's possession. You cannot be moved from that. And because of that, you've got a confidence and a certainty that in 2 years or 5 years or 50 years or whatever years God has left for us on this side of the grave, you and I are going to run more than the boulder. We're going to run and not grow weary. We're going to walk and never faint. Think about that. That's what Habakkuk had before him. The result of a thriving faith is he sees the world as God sees it. He sees reality as God sees it. And he sees that the current sufferings of this life may only burden him for only so long, maybe 50, 60, 70 years. But at the end of that burden, he will be walking and soaring with God in glory. And because of that glorious truth, he can say, I heard and my inward parts trembled. Indeed, the news of cancer or the news of a bitter providence is not easy. But you can go through it with the peace of God, knowing that your God reigns. The fight can be taken away. You no longer have to kick against those goads. You can take it in like labor pains. You can take it and say, God, let the pains do their purpose. If that purpose is to mold and shape me, so be it. If that purpose is to mold and shape my children, my wife, so be it. If that purpose is to mold and shape God's church, so be it. If you're giving me the ability to be comforted, that I might be able to comfort those in any distress with the comfort with which I'm comforted by God, 2 Corinthians 1, so be it, God. But God, have your way. Do your thing. Honor yourself. Ellis Reed, we've been praying for Ellis. Dear friend of mine, John Flincham knows him really well. Don Cassie knows him. We knew him in college days. Dear brother, loves Jesus Christ. He has cancer. He's without insurance. He's going to die of that cancer. He said when he first had it, when he first heard the news, lost his insurance, the cancer came back, he really struggled. I mean, he was in a very bad way, fighting. He was Habakkuk 1 and 2. But then he recently relayed this to John. He said, but as I lay there on my sick bed, cursing God, I realized that, you know, Jesus Christ is the only friend I've ever really had. He's never left me. He's always been there. Do you think he's going to leave me now? No way. And that's been the change in Ellis's life. Ellis is going to die. But his faith is soaring. He's saying, praise God, I love my God. And all this cancer means is I know I'm going to die sooner than you are. But I'm going to soon be with my Savior. Brothers and sisters, that's the faith. That's the result of a thriving faith in the life of a child of God. They stop, they're kicking against the goads, and they learn to submit to God in his greatness. You see it in Paul, 2 Corinthians 4. I'm not going to belabor these verses. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, he can accept that. Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. David, surely goodness and loving kindness shall follow me all the days of my life. Brothers and sisters, this is after he says, God's brought me through the valley of the shadow of death. How can he say that unless he understands that it's let it be? So let it be. Whatever my God ordains, let it be. He's right and holy and pure, and he loves me. I am certain of this, that nothing ordains for me in this life can be anything bad or ill in an eternal perspective, because God's good. Think of the sons of Korah, one of my favorite authors of the Psalms, Psalm 46:10, cease striving and know that I am God. That's the call, cease striving. If you'll just trust me, Christian, can you trust me with your future? Can you trust me with this bitter providence? Can you trust me with your bad health? Can you trust me with your ill future, with your bad marriage, with your difficult child, with your difficult parent, whatever it may be? Can you trust me with your difficult job situation? Trust me. I will take care of it. Trust me. Brothers and sisters, if you can learn that trust, you see striving. And what is in its place is this sense of reliance and acceptance of God's providences. Whatever my God ordains, so let it be. Secondly, brothers and sisters, would you notice it also results in delight in God's person. Jared Wilson, you got the quote there, I believe. It's possible that God's plan for us is littleness. I've quoted this before. His plan for us may be personal failure. It's possible that when another door closes, it's not because he plans to open a window, but because he plans to have the building fall down on you. The question we must ask ourselves is this: will Christ be enough? That's ultimately the question here. bitter providence is going to come. I dare say there's very few of us are going to die happy in our sleep. Most of us are going to die either of cancer, Alzheimer's. We're going to lose our brains. Old age. Sickness. Someday we're going to be just like Peter. We're not going to be able to go where we want to go. We'll be held by fetters, not the fetters of a Roman guard, but the fetters of ill health, limited capacity. Is God still good? Is he still there? That's the question. Is Christ sufficient? That's our second point. The second result of a thriving faith, would you notice, is delighting in God's person. Notice verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. Stop right there. Habakkuk here, brothers and sisters, is not simply being poetic, although this is very poetic. He is anticipating the brutal, you've got it written there, that brutal lot that lay in front of everyone in Judah. In this regard, notice that what the nation was about to experience was not due to drought or plague, but the ravages of war. Though the fig tree should not blossom, there be no fruit on the vines. The reason why they're not blossoming is because the soldiers marched through the fields in spring and knocked all the blossoms off. Whatever fruit was grown, they took for their soldiers. Though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, there weren't workers to attend the fields. There weren't workers to attend the grove. The fields weren't planted. And lastly, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, the reason why is because the armies of the Chaldeans took all the livestock to feed themselves. In the ancient world, when you fought a war, you didn't have to worry about supplies. You ate off the innocent private citizens of the land in which you conquered. That's where the idea of pillaging and burning comes from. And that's how you fed yourself. So Habakkuk says, brothers and sisters, though starvation sets upon us. Would you notice there's a progression to this as well in 17? He begins, the first three things he mentions are sort of things you can live without. They're sort of the frosting on the cake of life. Figs, fruit, and olives in the ancient world were not necessities. They were blessings. Okay? Figs, you gotta love a fig. You know, it's cherry season, it's strawberry season. Gotta love those strawberries. But do you need strawberries to live? No. Fruit, olives, all of it. That's the benefit of an easy life. But the last three mentioned, the fields, flock, and cattle, those encompass the necessities of life. Bread, milk, and meat. The idea is this. Anytime war starts, the first things to go are the figs, fruits, and olives. Those are the things that are the beneficial things, the benefits of life. But you don't need. Those go first, right? Strawberry jam, the things in warfare. You do that. Oh, I love some strawberry jam. I love some honey. Those go. But you still have bread. Those are the things that you must have. But then as the war transpires and goes on further, next comes the fields, the flock, and the cattle. And now starvation has set in. Habakkuk says, though starvation is coming, and I know it is, and it did come. Nevertheless, would you notice verse 18, yet I will exalt in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. This just is not Habakkuk saying I'm going to praise God. That is not what that term means. It involves praise, no question, but it's much bigger than that. I know I've written a lot there for you. Pick it up where it says to exalt. Let me define it. To exalt and so rejoice in something speaks of one's fundamental joy, confidence, or satisfaction. It is the basis upon which a person conducts themselves in life and so constitutes an essential part of the worldview. So, for example, if you exalted in money, if you were a materialist, what you would call bad would be not having resources. A bad thing in your worldview would be when your stocks went down, when you didn't get the amount of money you thought you're going to get on your dividend or whatever it might be. If you're a materialist, you gauge life, you exalt in your wealth, you exalt in things. That's what jives you. That's what gets you going. That's what constitutes a crisis, or that's the basis, the catalyst for what becomes a crisis. If you exalt in pleasure, if you're A hedonist. Your life revolves around the next high, peak-to-peak living, right? And so you live by the next high. And if you can't have that next high, that next party, or that next time with your peers, now you think the life's bad. Life's horrible. That's what it means to exalt. To exalt in something is to say, this is what my life revolves around. Habakkuk here, therefore, is making an incredible statement. He's saying, brothers and sisters, my life doesn't revolve around eating anymore. My life doesn't revolve around my health anymore. My life doesn't revolve around security and the future. And my life doesn't revolve around the kind of job I'm going to have or the kind of future I've got. My life revolves around what? Look at it. I will exalt in God, the God of my salvation. That's what my life now revolves around. You can just see it. Habakkuk chapter 1, Habakkuk's life revolved around the security of his nation. It revolved around his arrogant, proudful, condescending look upon the nation of God's people, where unlike Isaiah, he's not a man of unclean lips. And he dwells among a people of unclean lips, but not like Isaiah. He's not one of them. Oh God, what have you done with your people? Very arrogant. And then he finds out about the Chaldeans, and he's more holy, more godly than God. His life revolves around all kinds of things. But then God comes and says, Habakkuk, the fact that you're proud tells me that you're spiritually sick, Habakkuk 2:4. Godly people, righteous people, people saved by faith through Christ alone, live by stubbornness. A stubborn clinging to God's goodness, his will, his word, by faith. When that change took place in Habakkuk's life, the scales came off evidently. And he wrote chapter 3. And he climaxes in chapter 3 with this incredible statement. My source of life, my well-being, my goodness, what constitutes that which is most important to me is God. And you know what? No matter what happens tomorrow, God will always be there for me. That's what we just read earlier. No matter how bad and how dark the way may be, I've still got God. That's Ellis Reed's triumph. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. Do we really believe that? That's Habakkuk. This is Habakkuk singing the song that Martin Luther wrote so many years later. Let goods and kindreds go. Let starvation descend upon us. I'm not looking forward to it. Again, notice, it moved him. His inward parts were trembling. I'm not looking forward to it. This isn't pie-in-the-sky Christianity. Hey, come and torture me, people. Not at all. This is a man moved by the future, the dour future coming upon him. This doesn't mean life's easy, but it does mean life's livable. And it's livable because this man's exaltation, his hope, his joy is bound up in something, someone who's immovable, unchangeable, in his love, his service, commitment, and his kingdom, inconquerable. And so he exalts in the Lord. Such a far cry from God's people today in the churches, isn't it? We are so much like the generation of Christ. Christ came in John 6:26, memory verse, incredible statement. He says, Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs. Testifying signs would testify to the fact that Jesus was who he said he was, God. He says, you seek me not because I'm Christ, not because I'm God. You seek me not because you long to bask in the light of my glory and bask in the light of my goodness and my grace. You seek me not because you love me. You seek me because you ate of the loaves and were filled. John 6:26. That is so many Christians, so many places today in the United States. We seek Christ because of what Christ gives us. And the first time Christ takes away our pleasure, he takes away our security, he takes away our future, he takes away whatever we call, whatever we rejoice in, then we start complaining, just like in Habakkuk. We go to Habakkuk chapter 1 and 2. Isn't that amazing? Boy, I'll tell you what, John 6 is an indictment. I memorize it because I want to seek Christ because of how glorious he is. I'm going to seek him because I love him, because he's lovely, because he's beautiful. That's why I want to seek Christ, not because he's given me an easy life, not because he's given me the next meal. I want to seek him in the hardness and the difficulties of life. Job's wife comes up to Job and says, curse God and die. And he didn't die. He didn't curse God and die. But I read that verse and I wonder my heart devotionally, Greg, what would it take for you to curse God and die? Christian, what would it take for you to curse God and die? What concerns me is it only takes a paper cut for me to get angry at God. That's it. Paper cut, God, why? I got blood on my sermon notes now. What's your problem? I thought you loved me. You know, I go to the water cooler. I got to refill the water in our house. God, why? I thought you loved me. Why wouldn't you give me water from this cooler and make my son carry it? Right? That's how we live. We're that petty. We're that selfish. Aren't we? But brothers and sisters, God's providence has a way of weaning us, doesn't it? Because he loves us. He weans us from these things. And brings us to where Habakkuk is, just like you did Job. You know what Job's rejoicing? What did Job rejoice in? You know what he rejoiced in? He rejoiced in God's word. And because he rejoiced in God's word, his limited understanding of God's word didn't comport with what he saw. So he struggled. Job 23:12. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. For Job, he rejoiced in God's word. That's a good thing to rejoice in, provided you understand God's word. We see it in Asaph. Though he struggled with the competing worldviews, and struggling over the lust and the envy of what wicked people have. Nevertheless, would you notice, he ends with, whom have I in heaven but thee, and besides thee I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Yes, he struggled, but it just took a little bit of time for reality to surface in Asaph's life for him to realize, I don't need the wealth that I've been envying. And I want the easy day of the wicked that I've been envying. What I want is what I've got, and what I've got is Jesus Christ. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And just besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. You see it in Moses. Remember Moses, he'd rather stay in the desert than go to the promised land, provided the desert was where Christ was. Moses was exalting in God. Right? When he said, if thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. Where was here? Here was the desert. Lead us up was the promised land. God, if you don't go with us to the promised land, leave us in cancer. Leave us in want. Leave me unemployed. Leave me with this bad situation. Leave me with this bad job. Whatever. I want you. I'm exalting in God. You see it in the sons of Korah. You know the sons of Korah, their exaltation was Christ. And because of that, because Christ is what they exalted over, they would rather spend a day in the clay-made huts of Palestine than 1,000 days on a glorious island in the Caribbean in Bill Gates' vacation home. He'd rather spend one day with the Lord in Palestine, living in that clay-baked home, than 1,000 days in this beautiful island, unable to be with his God, unable to gather with God's people in worship. Psalm 84, I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. A day in thy courts is better than 1,000 outside. Isn't that amazing? That's what it means to exalt in the Lord. You see it in David or Paul. Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, who could have had the easiest life imaginable in that day, because he was such a superstar Pharisee. He wrote, whatever things were gained to me, his status as a Pharisee, the money, the wealth, the honor, the prestige, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. from whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Brothers and sisters, it was that conviction seen in Job, Asaph, Moses, Korah, Paul, which radically altered Habakkuk's life. I'm reading what I've written there, brothers and sisters. And so how he approached a very difficult future. You're going to threaten him with the loss of his necessary food? While it was a difficult prospect, which again is why he quivered as he wrote this passage. Nevertheless, his greatest prize in life was the relationship he had with Christ. Yet I will exalt in the Lord his person and his work. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. William Nicholas wrote, "Growth in grace, growth in faith will be manifested by increasing deadness to the world. The more faith discovers of the beauty and glory of the Savior and the splendors of that heavenly country to which the Christian is bound, the more worthless will this world appear." And so it was, obviously, in Habakkuk's life. The result of a thriving faith is the acceptance of God's providence and will. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And secondly, a passionate, longing, love, delight in God's person. Let me ask you something, brothers and sisters. Has life brought you to this point yet? Have you been brought to where Habakkuk is yet in your life? You will. We all will. Guaranteed, almost. 99% of us are going to come to this point in our lives where we say, I don't care about wealth. I don't even care about my necessary food. I just want Christ. That's where all of us are headed. Talk to any patriarch of the faith, patriarch or matriarch, and they'll tell you that life is not a game. It's hard. It's difficult. In fact, the optimism and naivete of youth will end either in disillusionment or greater pining for the return of Christ. Guaranteed. The optimism of youth will either end in one of two places. Mark my words. They'll either end in disillusionment and anger, or they'll end in a pining for Jesus Christ, whether you're saved or not saved. Just go to a nursing home. Go to a nursing home where the sin and misery has done its deeds upon the psyche of a human. And you will witness people struggling with sin and its consequences in their lives, regret and anger and bitterness like you'll never see it anywhere else. That's why that age group, the elderly, have the highest suicide rate. Years ago, it was my privilege to visit a dying sister, a dying mother of the faith, in her last week. And I went to the nursing home, and as nursing homes go, she was in this large room with a lot of people, all in wheelchairs, some holding dolls, most of which had lost their brains, lost their minds. They were rocking back and forth in their wheelchairs, and what came out of there, what spewed out of their mouths, was curses and cuss words and anger out of many of the people in that nursing home. You walk in and you hear these vile words coming from this little old lady. And you see this man who's just clearly angered over his family because all he can say is horrible things about his son. Anger and resentment and bitterness. And then you come to this sister in her last week of life. And rather than being filled with resentment, let me just read what I wrote. In contrast, this dear Christian woman sat in peace as she longed for and anticipated the return of her Lord. She did not speak of what she didn't have, but what Christ and his grace had given her. She embodied the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. How is it, brothers and sisters, that this woman in such a cesspool of fleshly regret and indulgence of sin. How could this woman be filled with such joy when her whole life would fall around her? Why? Because her exaltation of hope was not her beauty, her strength, her health, her popularity, her security, her self-esteem. Her hope and exaltation was, period, Jesus Christ. And those of you who have been privileged to minister to a dying saint have witnessed that many times over. Have you not? Think of the brothers and sisters who you've watched die. If you had that privilege, sometimes they don't die well. Sometimes they curse God and die. But we know that God loves them and they're saved. But many times there's just this sense of, I just don't care. I don't care about any of this stuff. I just want Christ to take me home. I want to walk with him again. I want to run and not grow weary. Brothers and sisters, that's where Habakkuk in God's providence was brought in his life. I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. That is the result of a thriving faith. And brothers and sisters, that is the result of the thriving faith in you. This is where God's taking you in his providence. And this is where we want to be. I'm going to close with the words of D.W. Barker, speaking of Habakkuk. His rejoicing is grounded in and springs from the relationship which God had with him and with people. Stripped of all else, he can never be deprived of his covenant God. That is true not only for him, but for you. And so he taught us a song to sing, this new song that God placed in our mouth, a song of praise to our God, in which our glory and rejoicing is not in the kindred brothers and sisters, not in wealth, not in prosperity, it's just in Christ and him crucified. May God give us the grace as a people to see that is where we're headed, and therefore as we age to plan to, if we can, enter the grave in that trajectory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this glorious psalm before us, which is teaching us all here to sing. Feels, oh Lord, that this past couple weeks been choir practice as we're learning this beautiful hymn. God, give us the grace to learn it not just by rote, but to embody this psalm. To behold your greatness and to know your greatness exists for your glory and our good. And so, Lord, to know our identity, that we are yours. And then, oh Lord, to therefore see life aright. To see this world through the eyes of which you see it. To behold it as you see it. And thus to cease striving to know that you are God. And then, oh Lord, to gaze upon the genuine struggles of this life. And to be genuinely moved, as was Habakkuk. But Lord, not undone. To count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. To view the momentary afflictions of this earth, which are dire and hard, as momentary and light in comparison to the glory that awaits us. Father, may we be so heavenly minded that we become earthly good. That we become a people of whom this world is not worthy. Who live in this life as more than conquerors. And so, Lord, are used by you to honor you and bring glory to your name and to delight ourselves in you. We ask this, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brothers.